Good morning, my friends. We were talking with some people the other day that were sleeping in the tents. Do you sleep in the tents when you're here? They were talking about how, the noise is outside and kids walking past, and sometimes it's difficult to sleep in the tents. And my wife and I can identify. I mean, we're in the inn, but sometimes the fridge that's in there rattles a little too loud. The air conditioner was just, it kept me up all night long, so.
The tent people feel free.
Yeah, okay, that's good. The tent people, all right. Before we jump in, as always, any questions that we want to talk about with David? We have Khalid. Yes. All right, so the question is, in chapter 12 that we looked at yesterday, when the prophet Nathan came and blasted David, you are the man that took something that belonged to somebody else, and then the prophet Nathan says, he's speaking for God, and he says, this is what God is saying to you. I've given you everything, and you still turned your back. You still decided to do your own thing, and the prophet Nathan says in chapter 12, I would have even given you more things. And the question is, what does this say about the nature of God? We mentioned up here the prodigal son, that I'm a prodigal. What does prodigal mean? Prodigal means to spend lavishly, to spend extravagantly. It means to lavish. It's to take all the money I have and blow it on, parties and things like that. In that story in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the prodigal son, the prodigal in there is not the son. The prodigal is actually the father. The father is the one in that story who lavishly goes and expends everything he has to welcome the son back. He throws the huge party. He runs out and extends amazing grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. And it's a great indicator, it's a little indicator of really who God is, that God is willing, as we sang just a minute ago, to pour out so much on us. So much that we don't deserve. This is why we call it amazing grace and not just average grace, right? It talks about the nature of God in here, that God would want to give us so much more than we could ask or ever imagine. In fact, we have so much already from God that we can't even comprehend. Access to God 24 hours a day, forgiveness, the ability to connect with a God, that created the world yet still wants to listen to me and my problems. It's a fascinating view of God, that God would actually pour out even so much more upon us. I don't know if I'm answering your question. I'm just talking. But does that answer or no? Push back. Yeah, God is not stingy. Oh, my word. You think about it. This is what separates religion from Christianity, correct? Religion is all about us earning, doing. I got to go to the temple. I got to pay my money. I got to do these things. I got to fix myself to be better. And Jesus is the exact opposite of that. It is him coming down and just pouring out so much upon us. We have an eternity in heaven. We have riches. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. And you read the book of Ephesians, and it's all about the amazing wealth that we have now as followers of Christ that we don't deserve. It's an amazing view of God that we see here. It's a great question. Great. Any other thoughts or questions before we jump in? Yeah, Jim. It was if I remember right, and I it's early in the morning, and I just had a big breakfast, okay? So, and maybe it was in his mid-30s, maybe? I'd have to look to double-check that for sure. Don't quote me on that one, but something like that. Nancy.
Mm-hmm.
How is Saul's sin different from David's? That's a great question. There's a couple different things we can talk about with this. You can do a study on the life of Saul. It is an interesting study to see, right? When we first see Saul, his height was the first thing we mentioned. When we last see Saul, he has killed himself and he's laying flat on the ground. There's a downward trajectory with his life that you can measure actually with his height, and you can see spiritually how that connects. David broke 9 out of the 10 commandments when you look at the story of David. David broke 9 out of the 10. So he did far worse than actually what Saul did. The difference between them is that David had that sincere attitude of repentance and forgiveness. We saw that yesterday, right? He even named his son Nathan, which you can just imagine. Every time he called his son Nathan, he's reminding himself of what the prophet Nathan did. And he was sincere with his forgiveness. We can read about that in Psalm 51, where David lays out a beautiful psalm of his repentance to God. Saul does have some glimpses. It's not that he's all bad. He's like the rest of us here, right? There are some good things that he does, some bad things that he does. There are some times when Saul does repent and confess and get right with the Lord. But as a whole, he continues to push against God his entire life. And that's one of the main differences between David and Saul. Yeah. Another question right in front of you. There's some main battles in the Bible. And we'd love to study the different battles. Like the big one is Armageddon, right? In Revelations, somewhere in Revelations, right? We have movies, we call the movies Armageddon, we all know the Battle of Armageddon, but when you actually study the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelations, it's just like a verse. And in fact, when you study the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, the Bible actually tells us that it was already won ahead of time. And so the interesting thing for us is that when we think about these great battles, right, oh, David fighting Goliath and it's this huge thing, the story is actually not the battle, the story is everything leading up to it. That's the main emphasis. And so with David and Goliath, the main emphasis is not the battle of David killing Goliath. There's just one verse with that. It's everything else. It's the defiance against God, right? Goliath keeps on defying. I defy you. I defy you. I'm defying God. And then you have David there seeing, hey, this is not a military battle that's going on. There's a spiritual battle that's happening here. And so the story behind this story is the real story with David and Goliath. It's not just David, you know, the little guy beats the big guy. There is a God who is the God of the living God, that will be able to stand firm against any of the other idols and any other false gods that are out there. Okay. You know, when I said, do you have any questions? I really didn't mean it, okay? I was just, just kidding. Just having fun. All right, so let's jump in now. We're wrapping up. I'm just having fun. Okay, so what a great meal. If you were here last night, we had an amazing meal, right? And I was thinking about this meal because Fort could have done what they did last night without the meal. And we could have just had a regular meal of hot dogs or something like that and then come over here and had the presentation and things like that. But there's something powerful that occurs when there is a meal, right? There's some fellowship. There's some intimacy. There's a chance to get to know other people. You know, when you host a meal in your house, when you invite people over, you always have this idea of how it's going to go, and then reality is just a little bit different, right, from how you think it is going to look and it's going to go. We love having these wonderful meals. And I can think about the great meals that we've had in our life. I can think back in my life, and I can think of maybe 8, 9, 10, you know, just amazing meals with the right people and the food, and everything was just perfect. And there's something about getting together with a meal that is truly even maybe transformative for us. You get to know other people in a way that maybe you wouldn't in other circumstances. Anytime you add food and relatives and the holidays, right? I mean, what happens? It's the stuff of movies, and we laugh, and we all know what that is like. There's something powerful that occurs with a meal, which is why so often the first date we have is over some type of food, right? Or we go to celebrate an anniversary or some special holiday, we usually go out to eat. There's something powerful that occurs. When a meal is done right, the meal has the chance to change someone's life. And here's what we're gonna look at our story today. David is gonna offer Mephibosheth, a new character we're gonna meet, a place at the table. He's gonna offer him a place at the meal. And we've talked about David being a mix of Bill Clinton. We saw that yesterday, right? We talked about David being a mix of James Bond. We saw that with David and Goliath, where he's successful in all of his battles and all the women love him. And today we'll see David is kind of like a Billy Graham character, where he shows some amazing love and he models some powerful truths that we're going to see here in just a moment. And so we're meeting a new character, the last character that we're going to meet, a strange name. Mephibosheth is the name. He is the grandson of King Saul. So King Saul had Jonathan, and then Jonathan had Mephibosheth. Now, in our study of King David, you know, David is successful in battle. He's doing all these types of things. We've seen him at his highs. We've seen him at his lows. But he's more than just the second king of Israel. He is beloved, and he is revered. People love talking about David. I've heard from many people this week who said, oh yeah, I've done a women's study or a Beth Moore study on the life of David, and it was amazing, and it changed my life, and I learned so much. And so 3,000 years later, we still study this man because of his character and his strength and the peace and the security he brought to his country. But we love David because still, for some reason, he is considered a man after God's own heart, and we want to be like that. We want to be a woman after God's own heart. We want to be a man after God's own heart. And the reason why David is loved is because of a story like we're going to see today. It's a very small chapter. It's a very succinct story. It's a very simple and easy story. All of us can understand it, my friends, okay? But it's often overlooked. It's rarely preached about. There's some strange names that are kind of woven in here. But I truly believe that the truth that is found in here has the power to change every single one of our lives today. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we gather here in our health, as we gather here after having breakfast, Lord, and after having a night's sleep, we do think of our brother Steve and his wife Janet and their kids. Lord, we pray for his recovery from this cancer surgery. We thank you for the grace you've given those doctors and the medical professionals who have worked with him. I pray, Lord, that you would use the skill that comes from you, that you've given them, Lord, to continue to treat him and that he would make a full recovery. Lord, this is the Fort family, and so because it is a family that we go to you on behalf of our brother. We pray for Janet and we pray for their kids as well, Lord, that you would surround them with your love. And Lord, as we open up your word, as we see some very interesting things in this simple story, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us and strengthen us, that you would move us today, Lord, as we wrap up this study on this unique person, this person, David. In your son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, well, let's open up our Bibles. Let's turn on, power up our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. You will need your handouts. There might be a few left if you don't have one, but you want to follow along on your handouts. So it'll be some writing, some things you want to mark down, possibly. It'll help you stay awake as well. So use those handouts as well. Today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which, as you can see, occurs two chapters before where we were yesterday. Yesterday we were in 2 Samuel 11 with David and the rape, the sexual assault of Bathsheba. This story takes place a few years before that. King Saul, the first king, is still dead. David is the new king. He is the one sitting on the throne. He has the nation wrapped up. Everything is going well at this point. And what I would like to do is I'd like to read through this chapter. We'll go through it verse by verse and talk through it. You can take notes if you want. But what you're going to be looking for on your handout is you're going to be looking for three key phrases or three key repeated themes that you'll see. And these themes will come. You'll see them. There's three of them here. I'll give you them in a moment, but see if you can identify them for yourself as we read through this. You want to follow them because that will help those themes, will help us make sense of what we're studying. So let's begin at the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let's just stop right here. Who can I show kindness from the house of Saul? Remember who the house of Saul was. Saul was the first king. He was the one that God has established. He was the one that the people said, "Hey, we want a king." The prophet Samuel said, "No, that king will be terrible for you." God allowed it to happen because sometimes God gives us what we want, even though what we want is not what we need. This is the first king, Saul, who had the son Jonathan, and then Jonathan has the son Mephibosheth. Now, David had made a compact with his buddy Jonathan, and they had an agreement together. We briefly talked about this 2 days ago. His best friend is Jonathan. They made an agreement together that said, "Hey, if one of us dies, the other one will take care of each other's family." And so David, because he's still holding true to his word, and because of his friendship with Jonathan, even though Jonathan has died, he is saying, "Okay, I made this deal with my good friend Jonathan. There's got to be someone that I can look after and take care of." And the word there in verse 1 is "whom I can show kindness." Kindness is going to be one of our key phrases. So when you see the word kindness, you want to underline that in your Bible. The word, and I think I have this on your handout, if it's in there, I don't have one, is the word hesed. Is that on your handout? Okay, it's not pronounced hesed, okay? It is pronounced chesed. Hebrew alphabet has two different H sounds. There's the soft H, the he, and the hard H, the chet. This is the hard H. Let's all say it together. Chesed. I'm glad I'm up here and not sitting in front of you. Chesed. We'll just call it chesed for easy sake. But chesed means undeserved grace. It means a gift. It means kindness. It means favor. It means love. This is one of our key themes that is going to be woven through, as we'll see here in chapter 9. Now, what David says here in chapter 9, verse 1 is actually a very shocking thing, and here's why. Because if there's somebody left who's still alive from the house of Saul, that means that person is the actual legitimate heir to the throne. And all of a sudden, we're going into all of our mobster movies, right, where the Don dies, and then the family is fighting, and then some cousin that no one knew about comes up and says, well, I'm the legitimate one, and they all start fighting and shooting each other. It's the same story, right? It's the same story in the Middle Ages when the kings go down. It's the same story with all those types of things. And that's what's going on here. Because it was common then, just like it's common now, when a new king from a new family would come to power, that that new king would do what? Kill everybody else, including all the distant relatives, to make sure that nobody would come up and say, well, hey, you know, my grandfather was Saul, so that means I am the rightful heir to the throne. And so when David says here in verse 1, when we read that, we go, oh, that's nice. But really, it's something more than just, oh, that's nice. David is doing something that is very shocking in the culture of his day, and it's still shocking today. Because the person who is still alive is the actual legitimate heir to the throne. David should be killing that person. Instead, he wants to show some kindness, some favor to them. The story continues. Look at verse 2. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Yes, your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? There's our phrase again. Well, Ziba answered the king, well, yeah, there's still a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. Well, where is he? The king asked in verse 4. Ziba answered, well, he's at the house of M and the son of A in Lo-debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-debar from the house of M, son of A. Let's stop right here. So David says, okay, there's got to be somebody left. And so David does something very shocking, right? He wants to show kindness to someone who does not deserve it, someone that he should be trying to kill. There's a guy named Ziba. Ziba shows up and says, well, yeah, actually, David, there is still a descendant left. Your good buddy Jonathan, you didn't know this because you were on the run for the 12 years and you lost your good friend. But your good buddy Jonathan actually has a son. But there's some problems with this guy. There's actually two problems with this guy, and we see them right here in our text. The first problem is that he's damaged goods. This is not someone that you want. He's crippled in both feet. We see it in verse 3. Now, this is a huge thing for the economy of the day, an agrarian economy, a service-based economy, where you had to work to produce. If you were not able to produce, you were considered a drain. All you're doing is now taking because you can't work. You can't earn your keep. And so there's a problem with this person. You don't want him, David. He's damaged. There's something wrong with him. He is crippled in both feet. He cannot work. He cannot fight. 3,000 years later, we still easily, our culture thinks the same way, do we not? Right? Oh, that's an older person. You know, they had a stroke 8 years ago. They can't walk around as much. You know, that person is second class compared to the rest of us. You know, that child that is not yet born, you know, that child is second class to consider the rest of us. You know, that prisoner that's in the prison cell. You know, we can just ignore them, as our culture says. You've seen in the news, or if you haven't, you'll be seeing it when you leave here tomorrow, about the unarmed African-American teenager, Mike Brown, who was shot in the town of Ferguson, Missouri, and the entire town is up in rebellion. It's easy for us to look at people and classify them and say, oh yeah, that person doesn't deserve this, or that person has no value, or that person has no worth. But guess what? In the eyes of God, from a Christian worldview, we say, no, that person, even though they had a stroke 8 years ago, has infinite value and worth. That child that is not yet born has the same value and worth as any single one of us here, because our value is not found in what we produce. Our value is found in who created us and where our identity is found. And this is why so many hospitals are named after Christian people. Have you ever noticed that, right? I mean, I'm in Milwaukee. We have St. Joseph, St. Mary's, St. Francis, St. Luke's Hospital. I've yet to see a hospital named after an atheist person for whatever reason, my friends. Jump into our story 3,000 years ago. David says, I want to show kindness to somebody. He doesn't deserve it. I should be killing that person. The Ziba, the servant, says, well, yeah, there's someone that's left. There's still one person left, but there's two problems with him. The first problem is that he is crippled in both feet. You do not want him. There is something wrong with him. But there's another problem. It is his location. The location is found in verse 4. He is coming from Lo-debar. If you know your Hebrew and brushed up on that this morning, right? Okay, the word lo in our Hebrew means no. And Debar means pasture or field, which means he's coming from a place where there is no pasture, there is no field. It's another way of saying, like, he's coming from the desert. He's coming from the sticks. He's far, so far out in the country. That's the other problem that we have with him. He's way, the least likely place to be found. When I think about that, I think of Star Wars, the first movie, or number four, whatever, you know what I'm talking about, right? The original Star Wars. When Luke, right, young Luke, he comes from his with his aunt and uncle, and he shows up in the Mos Eisley Cantina, right? Right, the middle of nowhere, and his eyes are just like, what is going on here? And the strange music and the people and stuff like that. That's kind of this idea of where this guy is at. He is in the middle of nowhere. He's just far, far, so far out in the country, and that's the other problem that we have with him. He's way, way out in the desert. Notice there is no name given to this person yet. Now, we're going to see his name in just a minute, but so far there is no name. There is no identity. All we know is he is the son of Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul. All we know is that he is crippled, and we know that he cannot work for his keep. He will drain you, David, and the reason why he is in Lodebar is because he knows who his identity is, and he knows that he's considered to be a threat to the kingdom. And so he is hiding out as far away as possible from Jerusalem. He's as far away you can go, even to the place of Lodebar, the desert, the backwoods area, if you will. The reason why he is there is because he is living in fear, because he knows who his father is and his grandfather is. He's doing everything he can to stay under the radar. He does not want to pop up on the scene because he knows what will happen to him. His life is at stake. He is spending his life living in fear, living under a death sentence in the sticks. And we can imagine what the changes that have occurred in his life. I mean, this is the grandson of the king, which means he grew up in the palace, and now he's living way out in the farthest country possible. When I preached about this and spoke about it at our church last fall, I used the example, I said, it's like, imagine you grew up in New York City, and now all of a sudden you're forced to live in Boone County, Kentucky. And when I said that, there was a family over here of like eight people that just went, whoa, whoa. And apparently, like the week before, they moved to Milwaukee from Boone County, Kentucky. I was just making up Boone. I didn't even know if it was a real county. And they told me that Boone County, Kentucky is actually a very wealthy county. Which they said, you know, if you would have mentioned Hee-Haw County, that's the desert or whatever. I'm like, oh, okay, so whatever. So, but you can imagine, so I've learned not to do that. Okay, so bye. So you can imagine, though, what Mephibosheth, this young guy, experienced. He grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up in power, wealth. He grew up with all of that stuff. And now he's living in fear. He's crippled in both feet. He's hiding out because he knows that if he's ever found, if David knows who he is, he will die because he's the legitimate heir to the throne. And now this son of Jonathan is found, the grandson of King Saul. He has been hiding out for years, and now he is being brought to the king. And we know what's going on in his mind. We know it, my friends. He is saying to himself, this is it. I know I am going to die. This is the end of my life. I have done everything I can to hide under the radar. Now the king has found me. I know I am going to die. This is the end of my life. I am done. I have it in my notes. I'm like the Bears in the playoffs. I don't know why that's in here. I don't know how that got in here, but... It just, all right. So this man has been hiding out, and now David had found me. My time is up, the death sentence is about to come, and it's fear and dread. Now Israel is a small country. And so, hey, it might just take a day or two to walk from Lodebar to Jerusalem. The problem is what? He is crippled in both of his feet. And so this journey that he is going on from Lodebar to Jerusalem is very slow. It is very arduous, right? It's very difficult. King David, all he knows is that this guy is crippled in both feet and doesn't know why. We know why. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's go back to the left to 2 Samuel chapter 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 and in verse 4, we read about this young man and what happened to him. Then Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. Here's the story. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This is the news of their death. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, the nurse fell and became crippled, or no, as she, let's see. The nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, Mephibosheth fell and became crippled. His name is Mephibosheth. So think about this. So all we know is that he's lame in both feet, but we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that the reason why he is lame is because when the news came that King Saul and Jonathan had died in their battle and when King Saul had killed himself, all of a sudden the nurse realized, I've got the next heir to the throne, picked up the baby, and tripped and fell, and Mephibosheth broke both of his legs or broke his hips or something like that. Now, the reason why King Saul and Jonathan died is a result of their sin. We've known that King Saul has been on this downward trajectory his entire life. The reason why he died is because he had been pushing and fighting against God for 25 years. And at some point, God says, okay. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets what he deserves. He ends up killing himself because he is so messed up in his sin, which means that this young man is experiencing the consequences of his grandfather's sin. The wounds that he is carrying occur directly because of what his grandfather has done his entire life by pushing against God. It's the ripple effect of sin. We saw this yesterday with David, did we not? David, sexually assaults Bathsheba, and we talked about how many people were affected by that. It wasn't just Bathsheba who was affected, but her husband died, and other men in battle died, and David himself and the rest of his family from there on out were ruined. The ripple effect of sin is enormous, my friends. This young man's disability was a direct result of his grandfather's sin. So this young man's been living in fear. He's been living in fear. He's been hobbled with this, going this long distance from Lo Debar to Jerusalem. Maybe it took days, maybe it took weeks, maybe it took months. It was painful physically, but it was also painful emotionally because he knew what was coming. Death was going to await him. Look what happens in verse 6. Jump back into 2 Samuel chapter 9. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David the king, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. So the young man shows up. Now he's finally given a name, Mephibosheth. He is there with his crutches, and he hobbles up to the king. And he does his best, which must be extremely difficult with the broken legs and the broken hips or whatever he's struggling with, to bow down before the king. And it's the contrast that we can imagine here that is so striking. We've seen this study in contrast a couple days ago when David went to go fight Goliath, right? David, the 16-year-old weakling, and there's Goliath 9 feet tall or 6 feet nine or whatever Goliath is. Goliath holding his armor that weighed 125 pounds and holding a spear. And what is David? He is 16 and probably weighs himself 125 pounds. And what is David holding? His cheese sticks to battle, right? And the contrast was overwhelming. And here we have that exact same contrast. Here's David. Maybe he's in his 30s or 40s. He's in the prime of his life, right? Full head of hair, golden robes, all seven of his wives lined up behind him, sitting in the palace. Everything is going perfect in his life. And who shows up? This young guy, Mephibosheth, right? Broken, crippled, with his tattered clothes, scared to death, literally scared to death. He is the grandson of the king. The king speaks first. He only calls his name Mephibosheth, and your servant is the only reply. He still thinks he's going to die. Look what happens in verse 7. Don't be afraid. Of course he's afraid, right? Don't be afraid, David said to him. For I will surely show you kindness, there's our phrase, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, verse 9, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Now you and your sons and your servants are the farm to land for Mephibosheth and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Oh, we've seen that phrase now twice. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, hey, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. There's that phrase again, like one of the king's sons. Verse 12, Mephibosheth himself had a young son named Micah, And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. There's that phrase again. And he was crippled in both feet. There's another phrase that's repeated a couple times. And so here's our three themes. I'm just going to give them to you. This is not a quiz that you're going to be tested on. The first theme that we see is the theme of favor, the theme of kindness. That's the first one. It appears three different times in this story. It's in verse 1, verse 3, and in verse 7. I'm going to show kindness. I'm going to show kindness. I'm going to show kindness. The second phrase that we see repeated here is that Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. We see that in verse 3, and we see that in verse 13. It's a repeated phrase. But the most important one is that third phrase, you will sit at the king's table. It's not an accident that it's found in here, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in this story. In verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. Hang on to these phrases, my friends. So jump back into the story. Mephibosheth takes months to get there because he's crippled. He finally gets before the king. He realizes he is going to die. He has been found out. He's been living in fear, hiding out in Lodabar. Now the king is here. The king is ready to kill him, so he assumes. And David says in verse 7, don't be afraid, right? Your whole family is dead. You've been hiding out in fear, but don't be afraid. Because guess what? I'm going to do something for you. I've made a deal with your father, he says. And notice what David gives this broken, afraid man. It's beautiful. Hey, all the land of your grandfather, who was the king, you're going to have that now. What? And then on top of that, you get the chance to eat at my table. Not just every once in a while at family reunions, right? But always, it says, you get the chance to be at my table. Whoa, that's got to blow this guy away. He's been living out in the wilderness for all these years. And then on top of that, you get all the servants that you will need to take care of the fields for you. And we can just imagine what is going on in Mephibosheth's mind, right? I'm expecting to die. This long trek, it's not easy when you're disabled. I'm doomed. I know I am going to die. And now I get all this land. And what is land in an agrarian society? Land means money, wealth, status, power. I get all this type of stuff. On top of that, I get to eat at the king's table all the time. I get access to the king. It's crazy that I get that. And then I get servants to help me. I get all this assistance, people to help me out. It doesn't make sense. It's an amazing reversal of fortune. He should have died just because of the fact of who he was related to. He should have died. And now he's thinking, I get all this wealth. Who is this David to do all of this stuff for me? No longer am I in Lodabar. Now I'm in the palace. This is, my friends, the story of David and Mephibosheth. It's a very simple story of David showing his kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. And if we were teaching this story to our children, this is how we would end the story. Be kind to one another, right? Find someone that you can be kind to, and then practice that, and then we can all, you know, shake our hands and we'll leave. But we're not children here, my friends. We want to dig into the story behind the story that is going on here. At first glance, this is why David is so well-loved. Right? He showed loyalty. He showed kindness. He kept his word to his best friend, even though his best friend Jonathan has died. He showed that chesed, that favor and kindness. This is why we name our children David still today, 3,000 years later. This is why we sing his songs and we read his prayers and we still study him today. The story of Mephibosheth is a classic rags to riches story, right? Literally rags to riches. And that is also David's story as well. Do you remember this? Wasn't David's story a rags to riches story as well? He was so insignificant that even his own father didn't think highly enough of him to bring him over when the prophet Samuel showed up. We love these types of stories. That rags to riches theme is woven through our Disney movies, right? It's a Cinderella. It's the Hunchback of Notre Dame. It's Beauty and the Beast. This is why, you know, shows like American Idol are so popular, or Forrest Gump, you know, the movie or something like that. We love these types of stories. At first glance, this is just a beautiful story of David. He's showing loyalty. He's showing kindness. But there's so much more that is found in here. For me, it's the action and the order. And I think you have a list on the bottom of your hand, right in the middle of your handout. It is the action that occurs, but it's the order that occurs, which is very powerful for us. Do you notice the order? David seeks out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is crippled. He is not the man that he could be because of something that is affecting him. He is half the man that he should be. There is something that is oppressing him, and he's not fully the man that God created him to be. So he was sought at. He was crippled. He went from Lodabar to the palace. He went from the desert to the seat of power. He was shown chesed. He was shown kindness. And then he was able to sit at the king's table. He had access to the king. And here's where it gets fascinating for us. And you have a phrase you can fill out there. What we see is that Mephibosheth's story is our story as well. Here's where it all comes together, my friends. David sought after Mephibosheth. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does for us? He does the exact same thing. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, we read. It is Jesus, the friend of sinners. It is Jesus who first loved us. He is the one who seeks us out. This is why we sing at Christmas time, Emmanuel. God has come with us. God has come to us. It is not us seeking after God. It's not us going on some vision quest. It's not us trying to earn or find God. It is Jesus coming after us, seeking after us. He is the one who is chasing us down. He is the one who is relentless in coming after us, my friends. And so 3,000 years ago, David sought after Mephibosheth, and he's modeling for us how Jesus is still seeking us out today. This is the good news, that Jesus constantly seeks after us. And for some of us here, maybe it's that first-time awareness. Hey, I've been searching. Yeah, the reality is that Jesus is the one seeking after you. Maybe for some of us, we realize, hey, I've done so much wrong in my life. I made so many mistakes in my life. There's no way that God could love me. Hey, the good news is that Jesus is still seeking after you. Jesus is still wanting to chase us down no matter how bad we've gone through or how difficult those things we are. He is the one that is seeking us out. Religion is all about us chasing after the gods. And Christianity is about Jesus chasing after us, my friends. There's something powerful that is found in this order. David seeks out Mephibosheth. We see Mephibosheth, and what is he? He is crippled in both feet. There's something that is preventing him from being the person that he was designed to be. Now look at that and say, is that not an example of what sin is like in our lives? We are kept from being how we should be because of the effects of sin on our life. We are broken. We know we are broken in our minds. We know we are broken in our bodies. All you had to do was watch some of the adults try the limbo contest. The other day, right? And we see people going, oh, my word, oh, right? We know that our bodies feel the effects of sin. We know that our relationships feel the effects of sin. Our jobs, our families, our churches feel the effects of sin. Our Christian camps feel the effects of sin. It affects every part of our life, and we are just like Mephibosheth, living under a death sentence. We are dead. We are doomed. We are disobedient. We are living in fear because there is something that is oppressing us, something that is keeping us from being the type of people that we originally created to be. We all can admit that there is something wrong in the world, right? We flip on the news. We look in the mirror. Yesterday, I was sitting here, and I got a text message from a friend of mine who happens to be a Navy SEAL team leader. And this guy right now is in northern Iraq, sent there by Obama, right, to go rescue the different ethnic groups that were bombing and protecting and some of those religious groups that are being attacked by the Muslim extremists. And he sent me a text saying, pray for me. And I'm thinking to myself, absolutely I'm praying for you. And I look at that and say, his job exists because there is sin in the world, my friends. We know that there is something wrong. There's many different answers, many different reasons given for what is wrong. I think the Bible has the best answer. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've yet to meet a parent that's had to teach their children how to lie. Do we do that as parents? Do we get them together and say, okay, now here's how you steal, little Billy, right? Here's how you hit your friend. Here's how you lie. We don't have to do that. Why? Because it just comes naturally. Oh, it comes naturally to them. But we have to teach them the opposite. We have to teach them how to be kind, how to be friendly. Because that sin affects all of us, just like it affected Mephibosheth, preventing him from being the type of person that God wanted for him to be. Sin affects us the exact same way. We are like Mephibosheth, crippled by our actions or the actions of other people. Sought after, crippled, and then from Lodabar to the palace, the next step in that order. Mephibosheth went from the pasture to the palace. He went from despair to the king's table. He went from fear to joy. He went from lost to found, from emptiness to community, from nothing to immeasurable worth. And I look at that and say, is that exactly what happens to us as followers of Christ? Is that exactly what happens to us when we have Jesus in our life? We go from nothing to peace, and we have joy, and we have riches. But we just sang about amazing grace, and Khaled, you talked about what type of God is this that constantly pours out this riches upon us. We are just like Mephibosheth, and all of a sudden we are experiencing amazing grace, amazing wealth, access to God, inheritance. I mean, this story of Mephibosheth is our story. We experience the same thing that he went through on his journey. And what did David show him? That phrase that was repeated time and time again, favor, kindness. What did Mephibosheth do to earn this? Nothing. What did he do to deserve this? Nothing. What did he pay the king in return? Okay, king, you'll give me all this power. Now I'm going to pay you something. The answer is absolutely nothing. That term in the Old Testament, the Hebrew chesed, in the New Testament is translated grace. It's the same word. Here's what grace is. If I steal a car, I got this thing with cars. Didn't I mention that the other day about stealing a car? If I steal a car and I'm found guilty, I'm standing before the judge, and the judge says, okay, Jonathan, you stole the car, you're going to get 5 years in prison. I plead to the judge for mercy. Keep me from what I deserve, right? I have a wife, I have a kid, I know I deserve 5 years, but look, judge, I go to you in mercy. Keep from me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. I deserve 5 years, keep that away from me. But in that same situation, the judge reaches into his pocket and says, hey, here's the keys to my BMW 7 Series. You can have that. That is grace. It's giving me something that I don't deserve. Mercy, keep from me what I deserve. Grace is giving me something that I don't deserve. Okay, my friends? This is what Jesus does for us. He gives us what we don't deserve. He seeks after us. We owe him nothing. We can't earn this. He chases us down. He gives us all these types of things. We've talked about them already. He's already poured out this grace upon us. It's the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that we can be set free, that we have new life, that we can begin again. It doesn't matter how far we've messed up in our life. We have a chance for a reset in our life. This is the grace that God offers us. And finally, the last thing when we look at the order and the action that occurs here is that Mephibosheth gets to sit at the king's table. I love this. What does this mean? He gets access to the king all the time. He gets to be with the king, the one that's in charge of the entire country, all the time. 24-hour access. He is treated like family, brought in as like a son or a daughter. And I look at that and say, it's exactly what God does for us. We now get access to the king. We get to be treated like family. We get the wealth. We get to be called sons and daughters of God. David saves Mephibosheth in the exact same way that Jesus saves us today, my friends. Jesus takes the lead. He searches after us. He rescues us from the deserts of whatever that we find ourselves in. He gives us grace, undeserved grace, and he offers us a seat at the king's table. The story of what David does to Mephibosheth is the story of what King Jesus does to us, my friends. Now, there's one more level to this story. I had you underline some of the key phrases. The phrase that was mentioned the most that I had you underline was what? It's not a trick question. We can say it out loud. It's okay. Seated at the king's table. It appears 4 times in this story. There's something powerful about this idea of being seated at the king's table. And think about our own dinner tables. I mean, what do our tables represent? They represent intimacy, fellowship, a chance for a relationship to occur. I mean, the table is the center of the home. It used to be the place where everyone would go and then you communicate there. Now, you know, our tables have kind of transitioned out of the home into the cars, right? Because we're running around so much, we're just kind of eating on the roan. Or maybe, you know, the transition into in front of the TV almost. You know, but the table used to represent that intimacy and that fellowship. The theme of the table is woven through the scriptures, my friends. The Passover meal was a meal that was to be shared, and the Jewish people celebrated that for 1,500 years up to the time of Jesus. Jesus takes that meal and transforms it into what we call communion today. You know, heaven is described as a banquet table as well, with the best of meats and the best of wines and parties and the disco balls, right? It's supposed to be this amazing party that is occurring on in heaven. And here's the last thing that happens here. When Mephibosheth comes up to this table, right? Remember, he's crippled in both feet. He spent months coming from Lodabar to Jerusalem. He's still crippled in both feet. But when Mephibosheth sits at the table, and he sits down at the king's table, and the king is here, what is now covered up that we can't see? His disability. It's covered up. And all of a sudden now, he is viewed on equal level as everybody else. You can't tell where his disability is because the king's table covers that up. And I look at that and say, is this not exactly what happens with Jesus when he covers up our sin as well? When we come to the king's table, his grace covers our sin, my friends. And doesn't matter how broke we are, doesn't matter how messed up we are, doesn't matter how many relationships we've ruined or the tragedies that we've gone through in life or how many times we've turned our back on God, the good news is that he invites us to the table, and when we sit at the table, his grace covers our sin. It's a beautiful story that's occurring here in this passage, my friends. And so when we look at this story of David and Mephibosheth, what we see is this is the salvation story. Whatever we call it, the good news, the gospel, being born again, accepting Christ, surrendering your life to Christ, giving it all to him, repent and believe, whatever we want to call it. The good news is that Jesus is still today extending us an invitation to sit at his table. This is the theme of Fort all summer long. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Come to my table. And it doesn't matter how broke we are, doesn't matter how many relationships we've gone through or the things that we have done. When we follow him and sit at his table, his chesed, his grace covers our sin. No longer am I Jonathan the drunk, right? No longer am I Jonathan the cheater, Jonathan the liar, Jonathan the sinner. Now I have a seat at the table. My sin is covered. It is now a part, it is not a part of my identity. Now I can be called a man after God's own heart. Now I can be called a woman after God's own heart because of being able to sit at the table. My friends, Jesus gives us all an invitation to sit at his table. It is our job to either accept that invitation or turn our back on that invitation. Let me make it really clear. The best thing that we can do, my friends, to rescue ourselves from Lodabar to the palace is to accept the invitation to sit at the king's table. Our response is to say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me, little broken me, to sit at your table. Let's do that now. Let's go before the Lord in a time of prayer, a time of maybe getting our hearts right, a time of maybe allowing ourselves the freedom to sit at the king's table. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, we think of this story, and it's an amazing story 3,000 years ago of David showing some grace, some chesed to Mephibosheth. Lord, this is our story. This is what you are doing for us, seeking after us, chasing us down, rescuing us from the pits of our relationship, from the pits of our pasts, rescuing us, Lord, from the bad choices that we have done, from our addictions, from our codependencies, from all of our struggles, Lord. This is what you are doing. It doesn't make sense, Lord, that you would allow us to sit at your table when we are so broken. So how thankful we are, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus into this world to carry us, to carry our sin, to put it on the cross, to die, and then to rise again, offering us that new life. So this is what we pray, Lord. Lord, I think of those that are here maybe that have taken steps away from you for whatever reason, Lord. That maybe today would be the day that we accept the fact that we are broken, that we believe in your son Jesus, and that we commit our lives to him, Lord. Lord, I pray for my friends that are struggling. Lord, so many of us have those giants that are overwhelming us as well. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have given us a way out, that you have not let us alone, that you have come into this world, that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that you do carry us through, Lord. Lord, I pray for conviction for those of us that need conviction and for encouragement for those of us that need that as well. But I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that we accept that invitation, that we come to the King's table and sit there, Lord, and allow your grace to cover our sins. Lord, you're giving us an opportunity to have a brand new, amazing life. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our minds, and that through your Spirit, you would move us to accept that seat at the table. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.